Our scripture this morning is taken from Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Some translations say, I know the plans I have for you. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you know how much I need you today, Lord. I ask that you will speak your words and help the thoughts to be translated into something that we can use. And we thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Amen. How many of you have ever been to Mount Rushmore? Quite a few. I was thinking about that. I remember my uncle, Ray, and his family going there in 1957. That's my cousin and his sister, Ingrid, with a friend of theirs, Benjamin Black Elk. And my cousin Ole said how great it was for a 10-year-old to have an Indian having dinner in their home and being able to talk to him and stuff. And he was very glad to share his thoughts with me when I contacted him about it here a few weeks ago. He's now a pastor in Idaho. And I never expected to be to Mount Rushmore. It was so far away. And so I was really surprised of whatever. In the last year and a half or so, I've been there 3 times. And it was really impressive. The first time it was just kind of, whoa. And then I started getting more and more details to it. The dream started with Dawn Robinson, South Dakota's official historian. His dream was to bring tourism dollars to the Black Hills of South Dakota. He contacted a guy named Gutzon Borglum, a sculptor with many projects in the works. And he probably should not have taken this one on because the one he was working on in South Carolina, I believe it was, ended up not getting finished. But he did take this one on. Another thing he had against him was he is 60 years old. Now to us today, it may not seem like much, but in 1924, 60 was a pretty ripe age. And so he went and looked at it, and he thought that this would be something he'd like to tackle. So in 1925, Borglum and his 13-year-old son, Lincoln, went to the area to do surveys. And they spent 2 weeks out hiking around the mountains of the Black Hills. And finally, he saw off in the distance the perfect shoulder of a mountain that would work just the way he wanted it. It was the right kind of rock. It looked like the right consistency. And he was told that this was called Slaughterhouse Rock, back in the days when Wild Bill Hickok and Calamity Jane lived in the area. And so he went ahead and went over and looked at it, climbed around, decided the rock was going to be worthy for his project. The closest town was Keystone, and the only way to get from Keystone to Mount Rushmore was a wagon trail and another little narrow trail, like a deer trail. And so he started on that. That was just another challenge for him to conquer. Then, of course, there's another challenge of money. It's always a challenge when you're taking on a project like this. And Borglum was convinced that when he started working on it, that people would start donating, which they did. The first dedication service happened in 1925. 3,000 people followed this little trail up to the mountain and were there for the dedication. His plan was to build these 4 heads, 4 faces. They were going to be 60 feet tall from the top of their head down to their chin, and then there was going to have a bust going down to the waist, I believe it was. That portion never did get completed. Borglum figured it was going to cost about $900,000. It actually cost $989,993.22. We can't forget the cents. In June 1927, President Coolidge came out to see the project, and there was another dedication in August 10, 1927. In the course of his speech, President Coolidge said, "We have come here to dedicate a cornerstone that has been laid by the hand of the Almighty." They had many trials along the way with this project. They put in 1 face, and they had to take it out because they found cracks that they could not get around. And that cost them an extra $10,000 and a lot of time. To us, $10,000 doesn't seem like much, but when your total budget is $900,000, if you stop and think about it, that whole project could not have been accomplished today. It would be impossible because the government regulations and everything else that would get in the way. My focus on this talk is the workers. During the Depression, there were a lot of people out of work, and they were glad to have work for, guess how much? 85 cents an hour, and they were glad for that. And their day started, they had to climb 760 steps from their camp, and then there was trails that went the rest of the way to get to the top to start working. Later on, they built a cable car, and this cable car would take the people from the bottom to the top like four at a time, and that was so much better than climbing those 760 steps. It took 14 years, and all this time, there was over 600 men that worked on it. Not one person was killed, and you'll see what they had to go through, but not one person was killed. There was a couple of accidents that they talked about. One, the guy was down there drilling holes and setting dynamite, and the lightning storm came and hit the dynamite, and he was on this swing, and the dynamite blew him out away from the rock, and then when he came back, he had the presence of mind enough to put his feet out and stop himself. And another guy that was there, it blew his boots off, but they didn't call that a serious injury. And another thing was the cable car, when they got it just about to the top of the hill, the cable broke. And the car went flying down the hill. Well, there was four people on it. They grabbed the brake and hit the brake handle so hard that it broke off in their hands. And so another guy grabbed a piece of wood and jammed in between this roller and the cable to slow it down. The person that got hurt on that was one guy that got so scared he jumped out and broke his leg. The rest of them were okay. Work stopped in October 31, 1941. You can see the drill marks on the side of the nose there. You can see just a little bit of it. But you can see the way the guys are hanging there on those slings. Would you want to work like that all the time? They couldn't pay me enough to do that. Here's another one, a better picture of the sling. And there's a crane deal coming up from the bottom, working on the faces. And there's another one with this rickety scaffolding. And this was their life for 14 years working on this. The face that they had to destroy was over here on the left off the picture. And some of the faces they had to take out, 100 feet of rock to get down to where the rock was solid enough to drill and make the faces.
Work stopped in October 31, 1941. It had taken 14 years and almost $1 million. Over 600 men worked on the project, and not one was killed. And that was just amazing. When we were there in September, the last living worker on this mountain was signing books. I don't know if he'd written the book. I didn't get that close to him, but he was signing books that people could buy. As the workers worked on the face, say the nose, and all he saw was the rock in front of him. He could not see the big picture. Borglund would go from the studio at the bottom of the hill up to the top of the hill, and then sometimes he'd go across the valley to the other side. And there's a guy on the nose. That's what it looked like from across the valley. As you're approaching this, we came in from a little tiny crooked road that's across the valley. I mean, this road, I'm talking crooked. There was places the road went completely in a circle, completely over the top of itself, and went through one tunnel, and here's these four heads just framed by this tunnel. It was a beautiful, beautiful picture. I wish I'd have gotten a picture of that. It just goes to show, at one point, Borglund asked his employees to drill holes in the eyes of Lincoln, I believe it was, and then to blast that all out. And then when you come into it from across the valley, it looks like Lincoln is looking right at you just because of the way the shadows and stuff are working on those eyes. Borglund did it all to get attention and approval. We work, not so man will see us, but that God will be represented. Jesus, the master sculptor, came to reveal God to us. The Holy Jesus rubbed shoulders with man. He allowed man to beat and kill him so that we could see the picture of him more clearly. When Philip was talking to Jesus, he said, "Show us the Father, and it will be sufficient for us." Jesus answered in verse 9 of John 14 and said, "Have I been so long with you yet? Have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" There are many similarities between the working on Mount Rushmore and the reproduction of Christ in us. Someone has to have a vision. Now, Borglund had a vision of what this was going to look like. It started out just being a picture in his mind, and he had to convince these people, his workers, that it was something that could be accomplished. This person with the vision must be able to present the vision to others
in a way that will inspire them to want to work and bring it to fruition. The master sculptor has a vision and knows how to make the vision a reality. He sees the big picture. We only see the rock in front of us and smell the dust. Are we content to polish the rock in front of us, or are we trying to outguess the sculptor? You saw that first picture where it had the jagged drill marks in the face. They had to take special bits and smooth that all off and polish it to where it came out smooth and beautiful. God gave each of us a job to do. Each job requires training and preparation. Those working on Mount Rushmore were not sent over the side with a jackhammer on the first day. They had to be trained. The men with the hammers could not do their job if there was not a crane operator above. Their life was dependent on the person that was controlling the cable, that crane above them. And if there was not a spotter to tell the crane operator how far down to let them go or bring them back up again. The crane operator needed the spotter. And then there were blacksmiths and mechanics down near the camp, sharpening the bits and keeping the air compressor going. And Denny will tell you how this air compressor was just huge. I mean, just monstrous to get enough air to pump up the mountain to keep all these jackhammers going. And none of them would have worked at all without bookkeepers, accountants, and those keeping the money straight and writing the paychecks. There are no insignificant jobs, each worker doing his part to make a beautiful picture. All we should worry about is what God asks us to do each day and do that with the best of our ability. God sees how our part fits into the big picture. The worker, like you saw the picture of the man working on the nose there, he did not understand how this was going to look from way across the canyon. But when it was all finished, it came out so beautiful and so awe-inspiring. In the end, the sculpture gets the praise and the acclamation, as it should be. We do our best so that the sculpture looks good, not so that we'll look good. Christ is setting for his portrait in every disciple. God has predestined everyone to be conformed to the image of his Son. Desire of Ages, page 827. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says, "Come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Our goal should be the same as Jesus in John 12:45, "And he who has seen me has seen him who sent me." So as we are going through our lives, other people should be able to see Christ in us. In creation week, God, the Trinity, all three present, said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And it seems like ever since then, man has done the best that they can to destroy that image and to make it very unlike the God that they are representing. What does God look like? Now, we know that Jesus came down to show us the Father. He said that. Borglund had pictures and small sculptures to go by. The disciples lived with Jesus for 3.5 years, so they knew what God looked like, but yet they didn't get the picture. They didn't understand it. And John the Baptist, how did he recognize Jesus when he saw him? He had never seen him before. And yet when he saw Jesus walk across his line of vision, he knew who it was. Isaiah 53 has sort of a picture of what God looks like. And I'd like to turn there for a minute. Reading verses 1 through 6. "He has believed our report, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, how many of us would be willing to volunteer to go through what Jesus went through and to be tortured and suffer like he did? But yet he did that for us and for the salvation of mankind. Let's look at Matthew 19, 13 and 14 while we're talking about this, to get a different picture of Jesus, of God. The little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So we see that Jesus likes little children. And in Matthew 21, 11 to 15, we get the picture of Jesus in a different setting. The multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And the children were proclaiming his name in the temple. So the priests saw a man of vengeance, a God of vengeance, and a God of severity. And the children and those lame and the sick were thrilled to be in his presence. So they got two different pictures of God just from that one incident. Which God do we portray? The God of anger or the God of love? The God of Isaiah 1, which talks about God's vengeance, or the God of Isaiah 53? Do we have a right to choose, or is it one and the same God? God hates the sin that breaks our relationship with him. And we talked about this during Sabbath school this morning. Sometimes, out of love, he must punish those who turn their backs on him. Even then, he still loves them. Let us be certain that we never portray a God of hate or vengeance, but a God of infinite love and second chances. Glenn Kuhn used to close his meetings with this prayer: "Lord, make me a nail on the wall, fastened securely in its place. Then from this thing, so common and so small, bring a bright picture of thy face." If we are willing to be used of God, God will do great and marvelous and wonderful things through us. Dear Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for allowing us to be a part of your work, a part of your sculpture, Lord. May the impression that we give to those around us be a right representation of your will and your character in our lives. Amen.